Father, we thank you tonight that you've given us a time that we can come together and corporately study the Word of God. We know that the Bible has merit as we study it individually, but also you talked about the saints gathering together, and even more so as the day is approaching, the day of the Lord. And Father, we live in a world that demands it being offset by continual fellowship, encouragement, study of your word, worship, that our perspective might be continually, perpetually adjusted. We admit, Father, that we need to be washed by your word tonight. We pray, Lord, that your spirit would be faithful to do exactly that. I pray, Father, that you would give us ears to hear and help our hearts, the spiritual eyes of our heart, see the things that the Spirit of God would want to speak to the church of God tonight. I pray, Lord, for each of us that you would develop a keen interest in spiritual things, a desire, an interest, and a seeking that can never be satisfied by earthly pursuits or endeavors. You've made us, Father, in your image. You've created us with a thirst and the capacity for spiritual things. Thus, we can never be satisfied apart from intimacy and relationship with you. So, Lord, feed us at your table tonight. We are your sheep, looking to you as our shepherd to teach and to feed us. In Jesus' name, amen. I bet most of us have at home a camera or a VCR. I have an old VCR that was given to me by my father-in-law. It's kind of like, it's so huge, you have to put it on your shoulder to carry it around. Now they have those tiny little camcorders that are just palm quarters, but they're very popular because you can record things that go on in your family and you can show it years later and look how you looked back then when you had that goofy mustache, or boy, you've lost a lot of weight. And you keep track of your family and events through pictures. And it's been said, a picture is worth a thousand words. In the ancient times, the New Testament times, there were no VCRs. There were no tape recorders. There were no cameras. And so Jesus would often teach in a way that would create in people's mind a picture. He spoke in parables, word pictures, so that people could remember them more easily. Because most people don't think in abstracts. Now, there are a few people that I have met and know that are very abstract in their thinking. I don't communicate well with them because I don't think like they do. But they're able to talk in abstracts, and I just sit there bewildered. What on earth are you talking about? But for most of us, it helps when a word picture is developed so that we can grasp it. We remember it more often. Jesus was a master at this, teaching in parables. And in the fourth chapter of the Gospel of Mark, we see that Jesus embarks on this method of teaching. And again, he began to teach by the sea. Now, this is not the Mediterranean Sea, but the Sea of Galilee in the northern parts of Israel, about 13 miles long, 8 miles wide, 700 feet below sea level. And it was the area that Jesus spent most of his ministry. It was the headquarters for his ministry, the Sea of Galilee, Capernaum, principally. And he began to teach by the sea, and a great multitude was gathered to him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea, and the whole multitude was on the land facing the sea. You know, there's nothing quite like teaching outside. I mean, this is fine. I like this, but I've always wanted to build an amphitheater outdoors. And now that we have this property over here, God willing, we'd like to do that sometime. Have seating outside, have lights outside, and set out the stage Sunday night. And just do this, but do it outside. And I imagine the lights would attract traffic as they go by, and they would see a group of people sitting out in an amphitheater in the grass, and they would think, what's going on there? And hopefully that curiosity would make them pull their car into the parking lot. And they'd come to see exactly what's going on there. And there's Jesus. The door of the synagogue is closing steadily upon him. No problem. He goes out to the sea and multitudes gather. And as, of course, a crowd gathers, people get curious. Whenever you see a crowd gathering, you want to think, why are they gathering? And so more people are attracted. But there were so many people that Jesus, and you can picture the scene because the Sea of Galilee, the area around it rises gradually, almost all the way around the sea except for the eastern side. So you have a perfect amphitheater setting as you get in a boat, launch out a little bit from the shore, and all the people are around you on the shore. That's the picture that we can see in our minds. The whole multitude was on the land facing the sea. And he taught them many things by parables and said to them in his teaching, listen, behold, a sower went out to sow. Half of Jesus' teaching, it is estimated, the recorded words are story-like or have parable features to them. Now, the rabbis often, to teach their students lessons, would use the method of the parable. The word parable is the Greek word parabole, which means to cast something alongside of something else. And so a parable is the casting alongside an earthly story to illustrate a heavenly truth. Now, Jesus could have just talked in abstracts, heavenly truths, and how men's hearts listen to the gospel. But first, he got their attention by casting alongside the heavenly story an earthly truth. These were simple people. These were not theologians. And being simple people, being sowers, farmers, agrarians, the language that Jesus used was very easy to understand. In fact, a few years back when I was in India and we were standing on a street corner in a village, my friend turned to me and said, I'll be your interpreter. I'll stand next to you. You give a message. I said, okay, tell me where these people are at spiritually. He said, well, you're in an area of the world where they have never, ever once heard of Jesus Christ. I said, you're kidding. You mean they don't even know who he is? He goes, they've never even heard his name. Now, panic seized me. At least I'm used to speaking to a group, a nation. At least America has heard the gospel, although a backslidden nation at that. They at least have heard the gospel. People here have heard of Jesus. And I thought, how am I going to speak to these people? So I started looking around that they were farmers. They had rice fields and they were pulling, leading their oxes, who were pulling their ox carts. And this parable flashed in my mind and I began to speak, the parable of the sower and the seed, that men's hearts are like seed that's sown upon soil. And they picked up so easily on it. They were farmers. They just listened attentively and understood the message. Well, let's listen to what he says. Verse 4, it happened as he sowed that some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds of the air came and devoured it. Some fell on stony ground where it did not have much earth, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. And some seed fell on thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it. It yielded no crop. But other seed fell on good ground and yielded a crop that sprang up, increased and produced, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. He who has ears to hear, he said in verse 9, let him hear. An earthly story cast alongside a heavenly truth to make the heavenly truth more apprehendable by those who listen. Now, you can see the benefit of this. It would have an impact. People would sit there as they hear the truth spoken and go, oh, I get it. Now, sometimes parables catch people off guard. There's a story in the Old Testament of a parable that Nathan the prophet gave to King David. He said, David, let me tell you a story. Of course, David loves stories. David, there were two men in the same city. One was a rich man and one was a poor man. The rich man had many flocks and herds. The poor man had only one ewe lamb that he bought, nourished. It slept on his bosom. It ate of his own food. It drank from his own cup. That little lamb was like a daughter to him. And it happened, David, that a traveler from a far country came into town to visit the rich man. But the rich man refused to take a lamb from his own flocks. Instead, he summoned the lamb, the little ewe lamb, from the poor man and had it slaughtered and prepared as a feast for his friend. And David became livid with anger, red with anger. He said, "The man who did this will die and shall restore fourfold what he has taken." And then Nathan pointed his prophetic finger at David and said, "You are the man." And then he said, "Thus saith the Lord, I have given you the kingdom of Saul. I have saved you from the hand of your enemies. I have given you wives, flocks, herds, the kingdom." And if that wouldn't have been enough, David, I would have given you more. Why did you commit adultery with Bathsheba and kill her husband? You are the man. That parable caught him way off guard. But boy, did he understand the truth when he opened up his heart and went in for the kill with that punchline, "You are the man." Now, Jesus is describing the truth in parables for a reason. And that is because people are both hungry and others are hardened. Some are hungry, some are hardened. Some want to hear more truth. Their heart is open. Man, they want to hear everything Jesus has to dish out. But there are others who are sly and crafty and cunning in their listening. They have ears, but not to hear truth, to trap Jesus. They're the kind that want to twist everything Jesus has said. And so Jesus spoke in parables to open up the truth to those who are really interested and to hide the truth to those who are not interested. You know, it is dangerous hearing truth. I think of just this setting tonight. I wonder how many of you have heard truths that God has spoken in His Word many times over, but you haven't put it into practice, you haven't obeyed it, and your conscience has become a little duller now to the truth. Whereas it once made an impact and brought conviction, you've learned to deal with it. In fact, there are some who come to places like this and messages like this to just hear if there's anything wrong they can pick out in the sermon. They're not open to the truth. Their heart has become dangerously hard. They want to twist, manipulate, and use the truth against somebody. Jesus knew that was happening. Every time he went into the synagogue, scribes and Pharisees were sitting back there going, "Let's see what he says. Let's see what he does. Let's watch him that we might trap him." Notice what happens next. There's an explanation for these parables. But when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parable. Now, I'm glad that this section is thrown in, because even the disciples who were hungry for spiritual truth, they didn't quite pick up on it all the way. So in private, they go, "Hey, Jesus, what about that story you told this afternoon? It was a nice story. What does it mean?" And he said to them, "To you it has been given to know the mystery, mysterion, something that was concealed but is now revealed." That's what the word means. When you hear the word mystery, don't think of a mystery novel or a mystery series on television, something that is mysterious that you can't figure out the source of. The word mystery, mysterion, means it was once concealed, but now it is open for revelation. "To you, disciples, it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. But to those who are outside, all things come in parables, so that seeing they may see and not perceive, hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them." Now, Jesus is quoting Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6 is the vision given to Isaiah the prophet when he sees God high and lifted up, the train of his robe filled the temple. He said, "Woe is me, I am undone." You know the story. He commissioned Isaiah to go to a people who's hardened their hearts against God's truth. He said, "Isaiah, keep speaking to them, but they're not going to listen to you. Their hearts have become hardened. They'll hear, but they really won't pick up on it. They'll see, but not really." And so Jesus gave the parables, as you can see now, for two reasons: to reveal and to conceal. If you have a hungry heart, he'll reveal the truth. The story will become an amplification, a window into the truth. It's like turning on a light. Oh, I get it. To those who aren't interested in the truth, they'll be sitting there going, "Huh? What does that mean? I can't figure it out. What's he telling that weird story for?" It's because their hearts are not interested in the truth. Therefore, there is a concealing of the truth. "He who has ears to hear," Jesus said, "let him hear." So parables take truth and divide it up. One receives it, the other doesn't receive it. It's very much like the sun, isn't it? The sun has the capacity to both bake and melt. It just depends on the substance. If it's clay, it'll bake it, it'll become harder. If it's wax, it'll melt it, it'll become softer. Now, what's your heart like? Are you open? Are you interested? Are you hungry? God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. When I first married my wife, she used to use that verse all the time. God rewards diligent seekers, not casual inquirers. I thought, boy, I like that. I'll remember that. But to you disciples, it's to open you up. You have been given the ability to understand the kingdom of God. "So that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins should be forgiven." And he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables?" Now that's a very important question, because it would seem to indicate that this parable is sort of a key that unlocks the rest of the parables. Guys, you don't understand this. If you don't understand this, I got a lot more to come. You won't understand the other things I'm about to tell you. And in Matthew chapter 13, the listing of the kingdom parables, he gives parable after parable after parable. But this is the key that unlocks the code, so to speak. And he explains it to them. "The sower sows the word. And these are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. And when they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. These likewise are the ones sown on stony ground, who when they hear the word immediately receive it with gladness. And they have no root in themselves and endure only for a time. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. Now these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desire for other things, entering in, choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. But these are the ones sown on good ground, who hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. Now there's some key elements to this parable. First of all, the seed. The seed. In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus said, "The seed is the word of God." So remember that. Seed that is sown is the gospel. It's the word of God. It's a key element in this parable and in the other parables. The seed that is sown is the word of God. Now, why is the word of God compared to seed? Because seed can bring life. And the word of God can bring life. You sow a seed in the ground and you water it, you fertilize it, and something beautiful can come. You sow the word of God in a person's heart, and it can grow. It can be a powerful change that develops. Although these days, as predicted by Paul the Apostle, there are not many who tolerate the seed of the Word of God. We live in an entertainment age of technical rapid changes. We don't even listen to music anymore. We have to watch it. To get people to listen, especially to Bible studies, is very, you are rare. I have pastors all over the country that say, you have a rare, odd bunch. These guys like the Bible. They study the Bible. They take notes on the Bible. That's because they see all around the country and the world, the prediction has been fulfilled. In the last days, they will not endure sound doctrine. But you endure it. And how I love you for it. That's why fellowship is so sweet. We're fellowshipping over the right thing, the Word of God, truth. I've seen it change lives. It changes my life. I never get tired of it. I've asked, several people have asked me, Skip, how long have you taught the Bible? Well, since about 1975. What keeps you going? I'll tell you what it is. It's the consistent truth in this book. It never gets old to me. I've read this through a bunch of times, and every time I do that, oh, I forgot that. That's awesome. It really turns me on. I mean, I really love it. I get excited about the truth as God illuminates His revelation to me. It produces fruit in my life. The more I'm subjected to it, the more I see fruit. And so that's why we're devoted to the sowing of the Word of God. Now, you can read a lot of other books. They can entertain you, but they don't have the power the Word of God has. If you go to college and you read a physics text or a radiology text, I remember going through my radium physics books in college. And I'm thinking, look at that. I have to understand. I'm going to be tested on this Friday. I have to read this. Though I was interested in radium physics and other subjects in college, I couldn't wait to just put those books down and read the Word of God. Because though reading radium physics books can be intellectually stimulating and satisfying to a degree, they can never really change my life, my behavior, my perspective like the Word of God can. So sowing the Word of God, sowing it in your hearts. Somebody came up to me a while back and said, Skip, I was in a restaurant and I overheard a couple talking. They were talking about visiting Calvary Chapel. And they had some interesting remarks. I was eavesdropping. And before I could say I'm not interested or I am interested, he goes, let me tell you what I heard. They said, yeah, I visited that Calvary Chapel Sunday. Oh, really? What was it like? Well, they just opened the Bible. And they taught from the Scriptures. And you know what? That fella takes it literally. I said, yes. If you deem that as foolish, then I'm the biggest fool around. And I know that the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of men. And look all around you, the evidence of changed lives. You know, you take a weed in the summertime. And you notice that the weed is growing through cracks in the sidewalk. That ornery little seed has the power to push through that cement and sometimes even buckle the cement and shoot its sprout all the way through it. What persistence. To put that much pressure on concrete to break it. You sow the seed of the Word of God in your heart. And you receive it with an open heart, and you know what it's like to have God pressure you through truth, right? He just pushes you in different directions. You go, that's what God's speaking to my heart. Ooh, that hurts a little bit. And He might break up the fallow ground. That's why it's always important to keep a soft heart around the Lord, so that it doesn't hurt so much. You can always be open and willing to obey. So that's the seed. Another key is the sower. Verse 14, the sower sows the word. The sower sows the word. This is the person who dispenses the gospel. How did you come to Christ? Through a person. That's how you came to Christ. Somebody dispensed the gospel to you. You say, no, I read a tract on my own. Well, somebody wrote the tract. They took the message of the Scripture, incorporated it in a tract, put some pictures in it perhaps, and you read it. Or you heard somebody on television, or you heard a sermon, or a friend shared the gospel with you. Somebody sowed the Word of God to you. All right, now it's your turn. You're a sower. You're an evangelist. You might not have the gift of evangelism per se, but try it. Throw that seed out. You say, yeah, but people will reject me. People will hate it when they hear the gospel. They'll say, I'm a fool. Well, that's just that 25% that falls by the wayside. There'll be others who will receive it. There's always an attrition, but there'll be people who receive it. But we now have the commission to be sowers of the gospel. Jesus sowed the seed originally. But Acts chapter 1 tells us that it's a continual thing. Acts chapter 1 begins this way. The former account which I wrote unto you, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach until the day that he was taken up, after which he through the Holy Spirit gave command to the disciples whom he had chosen. Jesus taught and did, but it was just the beginning. He began to do and to teach. Okay, Theophilus, here's the continuation of Jesus doing and teaching through the Acts of the Apostles. And so we also sow the gospel. Now, in verses 13 through 20, Jesus explains that the four soils are four different kinds of heart. And by the way, soil is another key to this parable. The soil represents the heart. You either have hardened soil, you have soft soil, and in the soft soil, you have different kinds. So let's look first of all at the calloused heart, real briefly. These are the ones, verse 15, sown by the wayside, which means the walking path. That hardened, beaten dirt path in between the fields where the sower would sow. And when they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. This is the calloused individual. He has an impudent face, an impudent heart. His demeanor is something like this. I don't care what you say. I can handle you. I can argue with you. I'm not even going to be open. In fact, as you speak, I'm listening for ways to argue with you, to not receive the truth. The Old Testament has a term for these people, stiff-necked. God called his own people stiff-necked people. In fact, he at one point says, Moses, I'm going to abandon these people. They're stiff-necked. Yet, God is able to break a hardened heart. Don't give up when somebody says, I'm not interested. That simply might mean, I really am convicted. I just don't want you to talk to me right now. You know, people under conviction can seem very hard-hearted. They're fighting the Holy Spirit within them. Some of you I feel sorry for because you're living with convicted people. A husband or a wife, a child, a parent, a friend. Every time you're around and you bring up the gospel, they fly into a rage. They're irrational. They say horrible things. They do horrible things. They're under conviction. They see your life. They see your peace. They see your joy. You bug them. And just when you say, there's no hope for that person, God is able to break that hardened heart. Isaiah said, my word, saith the Lord, is like a hammer that breaks the rocks in pieces. And so I will often pray when I see a hardened individual, oh God, smash them. Bust them with your love. Break their hardened heart. Whatever it takes, whatever misery you might even allow in their lives, the most important thing is that they are saved. So, sick them. He did it with Jonah. Jonah had a hardened heart. All it took was a fish. Nebuchadnezzar had a hardened heart. It took a dream. A couple of them. Several times. But God broke him. And then after the calloused heart in verse 16 is the shallow heart. These likewise are the ones who are sown on stony ground, who when they hear the word, now notice, immediately receive it with gladness. Well, let's go on. And they have no root in themselves, so they endure only for a time. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. Now, you have to understand Israel a little bit to get the picture. In Israel, there are rocks everywhere. I don't mean pebbles. I mean shelves of limestone. Everywhere. Everywhere. And often, the limestone shelf is hidden by the dirt. No matter where you dig in Israel, you're going to come up to some kind of bedrock. And that's where cities were built. But you'd often have in gardens, dirt area, and underneath the area, quite a ways, was a shelf of rock, limestone. Because the earth was warmed by the sun, that topsoil was very conducive to rapid growth. It was watered, it was tilled, and the thing would sprout up quickly. But it didn't have enough space to let the roots go really deep. So when it got hot in the summertime, because the root system was shallow and all the growth was top growth, no really root growth, it burned up. It died away quickly. It had no root. This is the shallow heart. You see a person respond immediately to the gospel, you go, this is great. And it is great. But there are some people who are emotional hearers only. They get all excited at first. But you see them in a few years and you go, how's it going with the Lord? You still walk with them? Oh, yeah, sure. Hey. And they'll change the subject. They're a little skittish. They're not as excited anymore. No roots. All topsoil. Oh, they seem so excited. Yeah, but it was all outward growth. It was no really inward growth. And when the tough times of life came, persecution, and the sun beat on them, they say, hey, forget it. I'm history. I'm not going to follow Jesus. I thought I was supposed to be blessed all the time and confess things and just have everything I wanted. This is a trial. I quit. Jesus, I'm taking my football. I'm out of here. It's the shallow here. It's the shallow heart. And so we hear and we endure to bear forth fruit. I'm going to give you a little scripture reference to this that comes to my mind. 2 Peter chapter 1. It's one of my favorite scriptures. You've heard me quote it ad infinitum, ad nauseum probably. Wherefore are given to us exceeding great and precious promises, whereby we have been made partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. God has given to us His power, it says in the first couple verses, as well as His promises. Then it says, therefore, giving all diligence, add unto your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control brotherly love, or brotherly kindness and love. And there's a list of additives. A couple verses down later on, I think verse 8 or 9. If these things are in you and abound, overflow, they will make that you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. The word barren means doesn't work. Doesn't work. Have you ever met a person say, yeah, I tried Christianity. Doesn't work. Worked for me, worked for you, I'm glad. Doesn't work for me. And I'm glad you're into Christianity. That's your thing. It's not my thing. It didn't work for me. No, it's not that it didn't work. It's that you didn't. You don't work for your salvation, no. But once you are saved, you work in sanctification. The Bible's very explicit. No ifs, ands, or buts about that. If you want to grow, you add to your faith. You endure. You add brotherly kindness, knowledge, self-control, all these additives that help you stand the test of time. Jesus explains the shallow heart here to His disciples. They have no root. They endure only for a time. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. We used to call these Alka-Seltzer Christians. A lot of fizz, but they fizz out. They're not around after a while. Just at first, woo, all right, is out of sight. Yeah, where is it when you're in a trial? Are you enduring? Are you hanging in there? Just remember, a great oak is simply a little nut that held its ground. Just hang in there. Just stay there. A tragedy happens. Our first recourse is, I'm not going to go to church tonight. I'm too depressed. I'm not going to read the Bible. God let me down. That's the time you need the Bible. You need fellowship. Just hold your ground, little nut. One day you'll be a big old oak. Now these are the ones, verse 18, sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, the desires for other things entering in choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. This is the crowded heart. Now we see in this type of soil, not only is the plant there, but there are weeds. There's company. They haven't made a final break with the world. They haven't learned to say no to the things that pull them back, that hinder their growth. Oh, they've turned and said, yes, Lord. But they said, yes, Lord, but let me take these other things with me. It's a crowded heart. At first, their commitment is, yes, I'm going to serve Jesus. But there are three weeds that grow up: the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, the cares for other things. I have noticed something among the very wealthy. Not always. There are exceptions, but usually, the very wealthy have complicated lives, relationally. And wealth seems to complicate the issues that are already there. They wonder what people really want out of them. Do they love me for who I am or for what I have? Are they going to hit me up for something? Also, having the unlimited capacity to have anything their heart desires can be very unruly and unwise for their own lives. But the deceitfulness of riches is not a temptation that belongs to the rich. In fact, I think it belongs more to those who don't have but want than those who do have. There are poor who just are looking for a way to make a buck. I want to get wealthy. I want to have that car. I want to have that home. And their life is in a mad pursuit of these things. The person who has them will tell you, once you got them, it's not that big of a deal. The deceitfulness of riches usually is the person in pursuit of that which he doesn't have. And then there's the care of other things. The desire for other things entering in come and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. This is the person torn between two kingdoms. But these, verse 20, are the ones sown on good ground. Those who hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit. Some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. It's a great description of the fruitful Christian. He listens to the Bible, he loves the Bible, he meditates on the Bible, and he grows. Here is the secret for your spiritual growth. No shortcuts. Loving the word. Psalm 1. It's a great reference to this. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted firmly by the rivers of waters, who brings forth his fruit in his season. His leaf does not wither, and whatsoever he does shall prosper. But notice something about this fruitful Christian. There's 30, 60, and 100. 30, 60, and 100. Different levels of fruit bearing. It is interesting. I notice an attitude among Christians who grow a little bit from spiritual infancy to adolescence. They're not spiritual fathers yet. They haven't really reached that level of maturity. They haven't walked long enough with God. They just have enough knowledge to realize that they're a little bit more spiritual than some other people around them. And on one hand, they kind of like it. On the other hand, they like it because they can point the finger at others who aren't quite as spiritual as they are. And they will often talk down about other Christians. Well, they need to do this, and you need to preach more on that, because there's so many in this church that don't do this and don't do that. Hey, give them a break. Somebody gave you a break. Were you always this spiritual and holy as you are now? Were you always this awesome? Were you ever a spiritual infant and somebody said, hey, it's all right, let him grow. Isn't God big enough to sanctify you? So give him a break. Instead of pointing your finger at them, put your arm around them. Say, let me help you. I'll disciple you. I'll mentor you. I'll help you understand the scriptures. Have an effective prayer life. I'll teach you how to witness. Follow me as I follow the Lord. 30, 60, and 100. Now, you can grow as much as you want. Again, 2 Peter chapter 1 is the key. You add, God given you the power and the promises, you add, you be diligent, and you'll never be barren or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Before we move on, I'm just enamored really by this parable. It's so full of stuff. Notice that in this parable, 25% of those who hear never receive it. There's no growth at all. They immediately cast it off, which leaves 75% left, right? And only a small portion of that 75%, there's 30, 60, and 100 fold. I can't help but believe that that's kind of a description of humanity and probably every church. There are some who come Sunday mornings especially, and some don't want to hear it. They're just there because they're there. They've been invited, coerced, forced, or whatever. They look at everything. They look at the clock. They look at the, you know, they fidget. They want to get out. Then there are those who listen. They're all excited. It really moves them. But they never really apply it so that their roots go down deep. Because after a while, they go through a trial. You don't see them anymore. Hey, whatever happened to so-and-so? Oh, that problem with that boyfriend she had, she didn't fellowship anymore. Really. And then there are those who are upwardly mobile. They receive the Word of God. They're trying to balance their life. But, boy, they get a few good breaks. And the good breaks promote them so much, they don't have time for the Bible, fellowship, the mundane Christian activity. And things choke them up. And you all know people like that. And there are those who hear it. They make room for it, time for it. And they accept it and they obey it. And they become fruitful. They're not all spiritual giants. They're just some 30-fold. It's all right. Let it be watered. There'll be 60 soon and then soon 100. Now, he said to them, verse 21, is a lamp to be put under a basket or under a bed? Is it not to be set on a lampstand? For there is nothing hidden which shall not be revealed, nor has anything been kept secret that should, but that it should come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. So check, see if you qualify. And if you do, it's for you. You don't buy a lamp to put it under a bed, but it's to reveal. The Word of God is to be shared. It's to be proclaimed. The life is to be lived so that it gives direction. And he said to them, take heed what you hear. Boy, I wish we could memorize that and fix that deeply in our minds. When we go out tomorrow and we turn on radio stations and we watch television shows and we listen to conversations, hey, be careful what you hear. Oh, but our movies don't affect me. Oh, really? I don't believe that. Garbage in, garbage out. Take heed what you hear. And in another gospel, Jesus said, take heed how you hear what you hear. Not only what you hear, but how you hear it. How do you listen to it? With what kind of heart? With the same measure you use, it will be measured to you. And to you who hear, more will be given. For whoever has, to him more will be given. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Have you noticed, every now and then you'll find a young Christian who just comes to the Lord, and you're all excited for that young Christian. Hey, congratulations. Hey, keep going. Somebody will be as strong as I am. You see them in 6 months, they're stronger than you are. They know more of the Bible. They're witnessing to more people. They're teaching Bible studies. You're going, man, what happened? There's this huge acceleration of growth in some people's lives. They just latch on to the truth. They hear, and from the very beginning, they've been trained to listen, to apply, to listen, to apply, to use. And because they have used what God has given, God adds more understanding, more knowledge, more opportunity for usefulness. Whereas the person who shuts out the truth, closes the doors of opportunity, finds less and less that he understands, and less ability to use what's available. It's very important. Remember again, Samuel, when God spoke to him, said, Lord, speak, your servant is hearing. Speak, Lord, I want to hear what you have to say. Then he said, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground, and should sleep by night and rise by day, and the seed should sprout and grow, and he himself does not know how. For the earth yields crops by itself, first the blade, then the head, after that the full grain in the head. But when the grain ripens, immediately he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come. It's a simple parable about natural growth, but again, it's a parabole. It's a truth that is cast alongside a heavenly truth so that we can grasp it in our earthly minds. You sow the seed. You think it doesn't have an effect. You turn around after a period of time, you go, whoa, I didn't know that that would happen. I thought that person was so hardened. Let me tell you a little story where this parable came to my understanding, freshened my understanding of it. When I lived overseas once, I spoke to a guy from Britain, an intellectual. And the reason I spoke to him is because he went out of his way to talk to me in terms of mocking me. Found out I was a Christian, saw me reading the Bible. And he would always say some little remark that, frankly, made me want to punch his lights out. It just angered me. And I looked at him and I thought, you know, I could easily punch his lights out, but I don't think the Lord really wants me to do that. Though I did ask, Lord, do you want me to punch his lights out? And when our group was around having Bible study, he'd be sneering or mocking, or when jets would fly low, he would jump up and go, ooh, it's Armageddon, Christians, they're coming to get you. He would always make these remarks. So I engaged in conversation with him. And he, cool as a cucumber, said, I'm an atheist. Or maybe he said he was an agnostic. Of course, I was quick to tell him that the word agnosko in Greek has a Latin derivative as well. It means ignoramus. He didn't take kindly to that, but he did listen. He said, I'm an evolutionist. I was schooled at, I think he was schooled at Cambridge University in England. I studied botany and biology, and this ridiculous, antiquated idea that we were created, you got to wake up and smell the coffee. So I talked to him, and I thought, you know, I'm not getting through at all. I'm sowing the seed. It's just a hardened heart. Not going to work. Might as well give up. But I said, Tony, I'm going to send you a book on biblical paleontology. He knew what paleontology is, fossil evidence, study of fossils, and biblical paleontology, evidence for creation, called Evolution, the Fossils Say No. It's written by a paleontologist. I'd like you to read it. He goes, I'd be happy to read it. I gave it to him. He looked at it, you know, sneered at it. A couple years later, I received a phone call one afternoon in Huntington Beach, California. This guy's from Britain. I picked up the phone, and it was Tony on the other end. He goes, hello, Skip. Tony here. And I said, Tony, the Tony from Israel? The one that I lived with? The one that mocked me in the kibbutz? Yeah, that's right. I'm in California now. And I said, oh, great. I'd like you to come by and see me, Tony. He said, I'd love to. I got to tell you something, though, Skip. I've been born again. I said, how'd it happen? He said, well, I took the book, I was compelled by it, I looked at all of the sources that it gave at the back, and I decided to have enough integrity to go study the sources that this paleontologist gave at the end of his book. So I went to my professors at Cambridge, and I got these books, and I posed some of the same questions that were in the books, and all these professors could say is, oh, how stupid, how foolish, and they became angry, and I knew that they were hiding something. They couldn't answer my questions and the questions of this book. So I went home after studying some of the sources myself, and I knew that there was a God in heaven who loved me. I gave my life to Jesus Christ. Isn't that awesome? The power of the Word of God sown. You think, oh, it'll never grow. You turn around and it's like, whoa, the grain, the whole deal. It's just there. And he said, to what shall we liken the kingdom of God? Or with what parable shall we picture it? Well, it's like a mustard seed, which when it is sown on the ground is smaller than all the seeds of the earth. But when it is sown, it grows up and becomes greater than all the herbs and shoots out large branches so that the birds of the air may nest under its shade. Because of this parable, those who have studied it have been confused at some of the plants in the Bible. They wonder exactly what this is because usually a mustard bush is very tiny. It's a small seed, but it doesn't grow very much, very high. But there is a hot, spicy Arabic mustard known as the cardal plant. And most biblical students who are into this kind of stuff say that it's probably the cardal plant, which starts as one of the smallest seeds in the herb garden, but it grows into a huge tree, 15 feet tall, with some sturdy branches. That's probably what it is referring to. Now, the popular interpretation of this parable is like this. By the way, I got to give a disclaimer right off the bat. I don't believe in the popular interpretation of this parable, and I'll tell you why in a minute. You can make up your own mind. I'll tell you what I believe. The popular interpretation is this. The kingdom of God will grow rapidly. It begins as a small seed, but it takes on rapid growth. It's very successful. It spreads throughout all of the world. And many people rest and lodge in its branches and its protection and its truth. And just like on Pentecost, you had 120 believers in an upper room. They were filled with the Spirit. In a few weeks, you had 5,000, 3 more thousand people baptized. The church grew and grew. The parable is of church growth. On one hand, I agree. It's a parable of church growth, but the wrong kind. It's evil growth. And the key element here is the birds of the air. The birds of the air are seen in previous parables, especially in Matthew 13, but also in our first parable tonight. The birds in the air is Satan that comes and snatches the seed away as soon as it's sown in the first parable. It's seen as evil. And certainly if you look back on church history, you see rapid growth. But as it grew, almost in some cases too rapidly, it started taking evil systems in along with it. The church became corrupted. Birds of the air, false religious systems lodged under the branches of Christendom. There's a difference between Christendom and Christianity. In Christendom, you have Mormonism, Jehovah Witnesses, Unity School of Christianity, Christian Science, on and on and on. In Christianity, you have born-again individuals who've been washed by the blood of Jesus Christ, have come no other way, have come in repentance, and have been saved. But all of these are under this umbrella of Christendom, this large tree. And so you hear odd, disturbing reports about the Christians fighting each other in Northern Ireland. The Catholics and the Protestants, Christians fighting. Or the Christian militia in southern Lebanon. That's Christendom, not Christianity. And if you go back in history, you see how fowls of the air really did lodge in the branches of the church. Back in, I think, 332 AD, when Constantine defeated Licinius at the Milvian Bridge in northern Italy. And before the battle, he saw a cross in the sky. And he said, this was his saying, it's not historically proven or shown, "In this sign, conquer." Written for him in Latin. Constantine saw that, written for Constantine. "In this sign, conquer." And so he said, "Lord, if I win this battle and become the emperor, I will make the entire Roman Empire Christian." He won the battle. Licinius was defeated. The Milvian Bridge was occupied. Constantine took over. And then he made an edict for all of the false priests, as they were called, in the temples of Rome under the false religious systems. "You are now forced to become Christians. Christianity is the state-enforced religion. If you don't become a Christian, some would be killed. Others would lose their jobs, their paychecks." So the high priests of the pagan temples quickly responded, "Oh, hey, I'll become a Christian too." And the Roman system of worship started being developed from that time period on. People started fighting for rulership. Leo in Rome said, "I am the successor of St. Peter." Another guy on the other side of Rome said, "No, I am." A third one said, "No, I am." They started fighting back and forth. Leo won, and he became really the first bona fide pope historically, claiming that he has the lineage all the way back to Peter, the keys of the church. And a widespread corruption took place throughout the church. Read Fox's Book of Martyrs. Read a good book on church history. And you see how the church grew sometimes forcibly, but birds of the air, fowls of the air, lodged within its branches, and it became corrupted. And with many such parables, he spoke the word to them, and as they were able to hear it, but without a parable, he did not speak to them. And when they were alone, he explained all things to his disciples. And on the same day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us cross over the other side." And when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was, and other little boats were also with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. But he was in the stern asleep on a pillow. And they awoke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Now be honest, have you ever said that to the Lord? Come on, have you? "God, don't you care? Look at me. Look at my situation. How come you haven't done anything?" Can you imagine asking God that? It really looks funny when you hear somebody else saying it, doesn't it? "God, don't you care?" What are you going to expect him to say? "No. No, I don't want you to drown." He arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, "Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him?" When we have more time to develop that next week, along with the fifth chapter, we'll do just that. As we close tonight, I want you to reflect on the truth that this chapter opened up with. How do you hear the truth? What condition is your heart in? Do you have a calloused heart? If you do, I'm going to pray that God will lovingly bust it. That's how much God loves you. He wants to do anything he can to get through to your heart. Or is your heart shallow? You're the kind to get really excited as long as things are moving in your direction. But what about enduring in tough times? Or perhaps a crowded heart. There are other things. "Yeah, I want to serve the Lord, but, Lord, I got this neat little sin I'd like to hold on to, or this little thing that I like to be involved in. I know it doesn't please you, but I'll never bother asking you about it just because I don't want to hear a no. Can I have that too?" Or perhaps your heart's just soft and wide open. "Yeah, Lord, whatever you have for me, whatever you have, I'm listening, I'm going to accept it, and I'm going to grow." It could be also that tonight, as you heard many things about what Jesus did and said, a seed has been placed in your heart for the first time. A seed of truth. And like the weed under the sidewalk, you're feeling the pressure of it right now. You're looking around at people and you're seeing joy, peace. You see them in their worship. You hear the songs that Exit Band played in the worship group and you think, "My, what a joy they have. This can't be put on. I wish I had it." That's a seed that God put in your heart. And he wants it to grow. Or maybe the seed's been there and tonight God watered it a little bit. But you've never really responded to the promises and the pull of Jesus Christ and accepted him as your Savior. It's foolish to wait. The longer you hear the truth and reject it, your heart becomes more calloused and more hardened, and you get into a dangerous spot. That's why the Bible always speaks in the present tense. Do it now. If the Holy Spirit has spoken to your heart, it's not worth putting off salvation a moment longer, is it? So let's pray to that effect. Father, as we close the service tonight, I realize that there may be hearts that are like the ones Jesus spoke of, very calloused, hardened, walk away unmoved and untouched. Others are crowded. Others have no roots. Others are open and receptive. Lord, deal with each one as you see fit. But Father, especially at this moment, we pray for those who might be here tonight. A seed has been planted, or it's been watered. They feel the tug. They know in their hearts that coming to Jesus Christ and accepting him as the Savior of their life is the most prudent decision they could ever, ever make. And we pray, Lord, that you'd give them the power and the strength to follow through and to make that commitment. For all of eternity is weighed in the scales at this time for them. They're making an eternal choice. Convince them of that, Lord, just now.